Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
Let's look together at the first chapter or two of the book of Acts. We want to talk tonight about the Holy Spirit. We want to talk about tonight waiting on the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, the apostles were told to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which, said he, you have heard from me, for John indeed baptized with the water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. The apostles were told to go and wait on the Holy Spirit to come. And there are many people today who talk about waiting on the Holy Spirit, who talk about waiting to be baptized, immersed, overwhelmed in the Holy Spirit. Is this as it should be? Is this what we should be waiting on? Should we be waiting on the baptism of the Holy Spirit to let us know that we're right for salvation, that we're right for God, that we're right for the privilege of being baptized? Or just what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, we want to talk about some of these things tonight. Notice that the apostles were told to go and to wait in Jerusalem for the promise to come from the Father, verse 4 of Acts chapter 1. Then Acts chapter 5 tells us what that promise was. It was the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, but ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, as you recall, and as you noticed in the reading of the text tonight, in the King James Version, the phrase Holy Ghost occurs. The American Standard Version translates this, and all modern translations do, to Holy Spirit. It better conveys to the modern mind what is meant rather than the Holy Ghost. Some people have an idea when you say Holy Ghost, they're talking about the Holy Spook of some kind. Well, that's not at all what is meant, and it conveys the wrong idea if we conceive it that way. And so we're talking about the same thing, of course. Holy Ghost baptism or Holy Spirit baptism is the same thing. The term is just in a different translation, the American Standard beginning the modern phrase Spirit. It has to do with the Spirit of God immersing or overwhelming those, certain people. And we'll talk about who it was that received that overwhelming. The apostles were baptized on the day of Pentecost. It was the apostles to whom the promise was given. You'll notice in verse 2, until the day in which he was received up, after that he was given commandment through the Holy Spirit and the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom? Whom what? Whom who? To the apostles. He also showed himself alive in his passions by many proofs, appearing unto them. Whom? The apostles. By the space of the 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them. Whom? The apostles. He charged them, who? The apostles. Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait to the promise of the Father. The apostles received the promise of God that He would baptize them through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus promised that He would baptize the apostles in the Holy Spirit. That is, that He would overwhelm them with the power from the Father, the power from on high, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now notice in chapter 1 and verse 26, after the selection of Matthias, the apostles were together, and they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Don't put a chapter there. Just continue reading. And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. You see, here's one case where the apostle, or the chapter division, leaves the impression that we're talking about a different group of people. If you follow the continuity of the pronoun and the nouns, you'll see that the they there has reference to the apostles in verse 26 of chapter 1. The 11 apostles with Matthias, he was numbered with the 11 apostles, and when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they, the apostles, were sitting. And there appeared unto them, who? The apostles. Tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and set upon each one of them. Who? The apostles. And they, apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That it is the apostles and only apostles we can prove. Look as we continue on down to verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speaking in their own language. We'll back up and make a point there in a moment. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying, Behold, are not all of these that speak Galileans? The apostles were Galileans, but not all the 120 were. Many of the 120 disciples were from Jerusalem and Judea. We know that because some of the people's names are mentioned who were followers of Christ, and we know that they were in that 120. Now, the ones who were Galileans were the apostles, and the apostles, every one of them were Galileans. And every one of them being Galileans then are the ones, they, the apostles, were the ones who were doing the speaking, and the people who were there from 17 different nations, hearing the apostles speak in languages which they had not learned, languages which they knew that as humble fishermen they could not have known, languages which they understood because it was their normal, their former dialect or their dialect of their home country. So the apostles then, the Galileans, spoke. Now notice also in verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. And they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, What meaneth this? But others mocking said, They are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Now, you see, it all fits together that the apostles received the promise, the apostles received the fulfilled promise on the day of Pentecost. The apostles are the ones that receive the overwhelming of the Holy Spirit. It's important that we understand that the Bible speaks of at least three different measures of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the measure or without measure. Jesus, it is said, received the Spirit without measure. In other words, with no limitations. And then the apostles are spoken of as having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, the total overwhelming and taking of control of their faculties of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the normal dwelling of the Spirit, which is in the Christian. Acts 2:38. They that received or repent, ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the indwelling measure of the Holy Spirit. So you have without measure, Christ. You have with some measure, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And then you have the normal manifestation of the Spirit or normal dwelling of the Spirit within the Christian, which is not manifested except by faith that we know that the Spirit dwells in us. Now, to the apostles and to Christ, the Spirit was apparent and obvious because of external circumstances. The apostles began to speak in languages which they had not learned. They spoke in tongues. Now, today, as you well know, there are many people who claim what they call glossolalia. Now, glossolalia is simply a modernized, anglicized form of the original Greek word for tongues, glossa. Here we have the word occurring, began to speak with other tongues. Here it's glossa. As the Spirit gave them utterance. Now what were the tongues that the apostles manifested that they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit? What was the tongues that here is indicated as an indication that the apostles were filled with the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit? Well, now many people say it was a prayer language. It was a language that was used for the individual and is used for the individual to speak to God, and he and God alone knows it. That's nowhere taught in the Bible. It's not there. You can look till kingdom come, the final day and the trumpet blows, and you'll not find it. You will find where it's an outward manifestation and demonstration that God baptized His people in the Holy Spirit, or that certain individual disciples received the special gift of tongues through the laying on of the apostles' hands. What are the tongues? Well, I think we can show that what they were. They began to speak with other languages, and there's the turn, or other tongues, rather, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and being confounded, because that every man heard them speaking in their own language. That's what tongues were. They were languages. Now, what was so amazing about languages? Well, it would be amazing to you if I were to stand up tonight and began to speak to you in the original Hebrew tongue, fluently. Because I tell you what, I haven't learned it. And it would be a miracle. It would be a sign if I could do that. But I can't. And neither can you unless you learned it. But the apostles could. The apostles could speak in languages such as those languages of the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and about Cyrene and sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. That makes it clear what it was that they were speaking. They were speaking languages. Languages which they as humble fishermen had not learned, but whom God, by the giving of the Holy Spirit, was allowing them to speak as a sign to those who were there that God's Spirit was, in fact, in and upon the apostles. Now, I don't see how that could be any clearer than that. And when you get over in First Corinthians chapter 12 and 13 and 14, you find the gifts of the Spirit manifested through the laying on of the apostles' hands to certain disciples listed. You find out how long they were to last, and you find out how they were to be used. In 1 Corinthians 14, the use of the tongues has very limited and specific use. They cannot be used in any other way other than that which is specified in 1 Corinthians 14. And most people who claim to use them today violate every one of those instructions. Now, I've said all that to say this. We want to make three points tonight about the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we want to answer the question, why were the apostles to wait for the Holy Spirit? Why were they to wait? Why were they told to wait in Jerusalem for the power to come from on high, the power which was to come from the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit upon them? Well, it was promised to them, first of all. The Holy Spirit was promised from John the Baptist's time, that Jesus, John the Baptist baptized in water, but Jesus, he said, would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised them that he would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them to go and to wait. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49, we have a reiteration of that promise and a reiteration of that command. A promise was given, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. A command is given, go and wait for it to come. The Holy Spirit was called a gift. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, Peter said, can any of us forbid water to these who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit as well as we? And of course, Acts 10 and Acts 11 very plainly teaches that they could not. The apostles were not commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They were commanded to go and wait for the Holy Spirit to come. The administrator was Jesus Christ. The element was the Holy Spirit. And the recipients were the apostles. No one else on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was not given to the apostles to make believers of them. Now, there are many people today say you need to wait on the Holy Spirit and baptism of the Holy Spirit so it'll make a believer of you. Now, that's not what it was given to the apostles for. Because they were already believers. John chapter 14 and verse 1, he says, you believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions and so forth. They were already believers. Peter had made the great confession, hadn't he? He had said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were already believers. They were not given the baptism of the Holy Spirit to make them believers. Also, they were not given the baptism of the Holy Spirit to save them from sin. They had already been baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, they were looking forward to the time that Jesus would come to actually take away the sin, but they had already been forgiven of their sins. I think John chapter 15 and verse 4, when talking about them being in the vine, he said, ye are in the vine. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. If you do not dwell in the vine, you cannot have sustenance, and you cannot live. In John chapter 15 and verse 3, we find also that they were not given the baptism of the Holy Spirit to cleanse them from sin. They were already cleansed from sin. They were not given the baptism of the Holy Spirit to sanctify them or set them apart, because they were already set apart through the Word of God. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. They were already set apart. They were already different from the world. Why then was the Holy Spirit given to the apostles on the day of Pentecost? Turn with me, will you, please, to John chapter 14. And let's read some passages together, and after which we'll draw some conclusions. John chapter 14 to verse 26. But the Comforter, or the Advocate, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. That's one of the reasons. He said that the Holy Spirit would be given to them. Now, you know, it's a very, very important point to make when we study the Bible, to ask the question, who is doing the speaking and to whom is the speaking being done? There are many cases when certain promises are given to specific individuals that have no relevance to me. And that's the case here in these specific promises given to the apostles. And it was the apostles who were the only ones present when Jesus gave these promises. In John chapter 15 and verse 26, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And ye also bear witness of me, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And then look on down in chapter 16, beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak. And he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Now, I hope you followed along with that. If you didn't have a Bible, at least you listened very attentively to what I read. Notice the reasons. The Holy Spirit was to be given to the apostles to teach them all things. Now, have you been taught all things? Are those who claim to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit today claiming that they too have been taught all things? Have they been guided into all the truth? Well, now, secondly, bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you. Now, that's an impossibility for us to be recipients of. How could it be brought to my remembrance all that Jesus said unto me? I never heard Jesus speak, did you? I hear him speak in the Word, but that's because it was revealed to the apostles and they revealed it to us, you see. Now, thirdly, they will bear witness of me, says Jesus. They will convict the world. Or the Holy Spirit would be given to them, that the Holy Spirit might bring about the conviction of the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. They would be guided into all the truth. The Holy Spirit would declare all things that are to come. And also, he would glorify Jesus. In connection with this also, the Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth. In other words, this is the promise of inspiration. How many people that you know of who really claim to have been baptized of the Holy Spirit really would claim these things? Well, now, some of them would. Some of them would. But do they have them? It's one thing to claim something and another thing to demonstrate it. They do not have these promises that are promised as a means of, method or channel through which God would accomplish his purposes in the apostles. Now, the Spirit would give the apostles power to confirm the Word. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, Jesus had given the promise to those with regard to the believers. He says, verse 17, and these signs shall accompany them that believe. Which believers? I think we need to ask that question. In light of what the New Testament teaches in other places, I think it has a limitation to which believers. It's talking about special believers. The believers will be those who are apostles and those whom the apostles laid their hands on to give them special gifts that they might confirm the Word. I think I can prove that. Look on down. In my name shall they cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. In verse 19, then, he tells us, really, I think, who it is. And so then the Lord Jesus, after He had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, who? Well, if you read back, you'll find that He's talking to the apostles. And they went forth preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. The special gifts of the Holy Spirit, and particularly the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, was given for a special purpose. And that purpose was to endow them with the power to do signs and wonders and to do miracles in order that the Word of God might be confirmed. That's the only way, that's the only real purpose behind the miracles and the signs that the apostles did in the book of Acts and in the New Testament letters. They also were given the power by the baptism of the Holy Spirit to confirm gifts, or to confer gifts, rather, would be better said, to confer gifts on other disciples. No other people are shown to have the power to lay their hands on anyone and give them a gift of the Spirit. Only the apostles. We conclude then that the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was to enable the apostles to have the power to pass on certain gifts, individualized gifts to individuals, that they too might have the power to confirm the Word or speak the Word with inspiration and what have you. I think we can prove that too. If you look at Acts chapter 8, Philip the evangelist, who was once a deacon in the church at Jerusalem, was driven out with the others in the church at Jerusalem and went down to Samaria and preached the gospel. He preached the Word, he preached Christ, he preached the good tidings, he preached the kingdom of God, and so forth. When they received the preaching of the Word, verse 12, they were immersed, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed. Now notice that Philip preached the gospel, and that Philip confirmed that what he spoke was true by doing signs and wonders and miracles. And Simon was amazed. He was amazed at the gospel, and he was amazed at the confirmation of the gospel. But notice this in the next verse, verse 14. Now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they had been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, and he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I may lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thine heart is not right before God." Notice several things that we can conclude. Number one, Philip could not do it. If he could have done it, why didn't he do it? That Philip couldn't do it is also impressed upon us because Simon was amazed at what Philip could do, but he was more amazed at what the apostles could do. And that's what he wanted to buy. He wanted to buy the power that on whomever he laid his hands, he could give them a gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand here that the Holy Spirit is a gift because it was apparent to those who saw the giving of it. It is not just the Holy Spirit in the indwelling measure, as is promised to every Christian, but the Holy Spirit in a special measure. Those special measures given to confirm the Word and perform signs and so forth. The apostles came down from Jerusalem. Philip couldn't do it. They heard that they'd received the Word. The apostles came down. Peter and John came down, laid their hands on the disciples, and many of the disciples, not all of them, Simon didn't get one. But many of the disciples then received gifts through the laying on the apostles' hands. Not all of them, but some of them. Okay? Now, there are many people today who claim that not only must we have the Holy Spirit, not only must we have the Holy Spirit in a special way, but we must be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And must not only must we be baptized with the Holy Spirit, but every one of us has got to speak in tongues. And you don't find that any place in the Bible either. Not so. You find people of diversified gifts, different gifts, and not all of them had the same one. But there are many people today of the Holy Spirit emphasis and glossolalia tendency and the Pentecostal movement who teach that everyone must be baptized in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved, or in order to be at least a Christian. They might say you could be saved, but you surely can't be faithful. You're not spiritual enough if you have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've seen why the apostles were baptized. Let's look at the second question. Why should we not wait for the Holy Spirit today? Why ought we not to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon us in some way? Well, I think the answer to it is that men today have the Spirit's message to convict them of sin. After all, the Spirit was to convict men of sin and of righteousness and judgment, right? How does the Spirit do that? Well, the Spirit does it today through the Word of God. That's how He does it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, I think you find it very plainly taught. On the day of Pentecost, Peter had stood up and preached. He had preached a great message. And if you don't think it's not a great message, you read Acts chapter 2 again. And you begin with Peter's sermon and you read it and you notice the evidences that are there and the argument that's presented. And the conclusion of which was that this same Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And He's seated on the right hand of God. While they were stabbed in their hearts. They weren't stabbed in their hearts because the Holy Spirit stabbed them in their hearts directly. They were not convicted of what Peter said because the Holy Spirit came down and got them. They were convicted because the Holy Spirit was speaking through Peter the Word of God. And the same thing is true today. The Word of God is that which stabs the heart. It's that which brings conviction. And it's that which brought conviction on the day of Pentecost as well. Men today have the faith-producing Word of God. Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. In John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of His disciples were not written in this book, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life in His name. And the examples are numerous, too numerous to mention, of the Word of God convicting and pricking and stabbing the hearts of men and women to bring them to the conviction that Jesus was in fact the Christ and that they were sinners and they needed to be saved in and only through Him. It's the Word of God which caused the conversion of Cornelius. Although Cornelius received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a like fashion as did the apostles, without the same results, but in like fashion, at least apparent to the Jews who were there present, so that they could know that God had accepted the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And that's why Peter said, is there any man who can forbid water whom God to these people whom God has accepted? Obviously, they couldn't. And neither could the other Jews when he reported to it in Acts 15 and verse 7 and Acts chapter 11 as well. Now, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, the people at Corinth were convicted by the Word of God. And Crispus and the ruler of the synagogues believed in the Lord with all their house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's the way it works. They hear, they believe, and they obey. That's the way the gospel works. That's the way it's always worked. And that's the way it worked in the New Testament. And that's the way it works in the 20th century. Men have access to the saving power of the gospel. It is the gospel that is God's power to save. It is the gospel that is revealed through the instrumentality of the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, as given to them on the day of Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 4, again, Paul emphasizes the gospel. He says, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. It's the gospel which saves. The Holy Spirit has brought the gospel, has revealed the gospel, has guided the apostles and the prophets in revealing of the gospel, the confirmation of the gospel, and now we have the Word of God, which is the gospel. It's the Word of God which pricks and stabs. It's the Word of God which is the truth, John 17, 17. It's the Word of God which is the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't work like this. Here's the Spirit. Here's a man. He gets him to wake somebody up. It doesn't work that way. The Spirit never has worked that way on this side of Pentecost. Here's the Spirit, here's the sword, and here's the heart. And He works that way. And He works that way in people who are not converted, and He works that way in people who are already converted. He keeps on working in you that way, not this way. And I think that's probably the best illustration I could give to you. The Word of God is the instrument. It's the sword of the Spirit. It is that which has been revealed by the Spirit. Now, thirdly, why people today are admonished to get or wait for the Holy Spirit? Well, I think primarily, theologically, there are some religious groups who have taught, because of Calvin and Calvinism, that one is dead in sin, and he must have the Spirit in order to make the sinner's heart receptive. Now, that's basically the idea. The Spirit has got to hit him first, and then he's receptive, and then the Word will apply. But if the Spirit doesn't hit him first, then the Word has no effect. But that's Calvinism. That's not New Testament Christianity. The New Testament very plainly teaches that people can harden their hearts, but the Bible also teaches that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and it cuts down to the very depth of the heart, down to the very depth of the marrow of the bone. And if a person won't be saved through the Word of God, he won't be saved through some outside, external power that does it extra biblical force. He may have some feeling, he may have some emotion, but he won't do what the Bible teaches, because he can't do it that way. Without the Word, there is no conversion. There are many people who have had experiences, many people who have had feelings, and I have tried to make it clear that the fact comes and then the feeling. You get the facts right and the feelings will come. You get the facts right and the love will follow. You get the facts right and the hatred of sin will follow. You get the facts right and you'll live right. Don't get the cart before the horse. Now, some believe that the Holy Spirit must come to eradicate original sin, or to sanctify a person, or to set him apart. You see, this too is the idea of Calvinism, that original sin that Adam gave unto us and we inherited from our parents, original sin. We were born in the depths of sin, and we will die as little babies even in sin if we happen to die as a child. That's not New Testament doctrine either. That may be Calvinism, but it's not New Testament doctrine. The Bible teaches that Jesus said, "Bring the little children and suffer them to come unto me, for of such belongeth the kingdom of heaven." Isn't that strange that the kingdom of heaven belongs to little devils? Little folks who've received my sin and your sin and everybody else all the way back to Adam's sin on their poor little skulls and consciences. I don't believe that for a minute. And the Bible doesn't teach it. You see, if you eliminate those problems of original sin and a hardened sinner to the extent that he cannot be touched by the Word of God, you eliminate the theological need for the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And I think the Bible very plainly teaches the elimination of such. God's Word sanctifies. God's Word converts. God's Word brings faith. God's Word brings conviction. God's Word brings conversion. It's the sword of the Spirit, which has been revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit, confirmed by the Spirit and the signs which followed that revelation of the Word. And we have it written to us, and we have it entirely today. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Now, thirdly, there are some who hold that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is necessary for a second blessing. They call it necessary for sanctification. I had one group over in Brownsville who called themselves the Sanctified Church. And by that, they meant that they had received the second blessing of God. And if you do not receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're a second-rate Christian. If you do not speak in tongues, you're a second-rate Christian. And I'll guarantee you, if you talk to anybody for any length of time who believe in the speaking of tongues and glossolalia and the baptism of the Holy Spirit today in the 20th century, that you'll find out they'll consider you a second-rate or third-rate or fourth-rate or fifth-rate or sixth-rate or tenth-rate Christian. Because you've not received that second blessing. My friends, I urge you to study Acts 2 and see, as I've mentioned tonight, why the baptism of the Holy Spirit was given. And I urge you to notice that the reason why we ought not to wait on the Holy Spirit to be given in this fashion is the fact that the Word of God accomplishes that which He intended to accomplish through the Spirit, because the Spirit uses the sword to do it. The Holy Spirit baptism was promised to the apostles, but nowhere promised to us. It was promised to the apostles, not even commanded of them. If it was promised to the apostles and not commanded to the apostles, then how do people ever get the idea that it's a command for us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? That we need to pray and pray and pray and mourn and pray and pray and pray and mourn and pray and pray and pray and mourn and do all kinds of penances and everything to try to get the Holy Spirit to come down on us. Beloved, that's just not New Testament. Now, the household of Cornelius is the only other example we have of the Spirit coming in a baptismal measure. At least we assume that that's what it has reference to. Because Peter said it was a like gift, that they were baptized in a like fashion as were we in the beginning. But the results of that baptism was not the same. The purpose was not the same. The purpose for the household of Cornelius receiving the immersion of the Holy Spirit was to definitely prove to the Jews that the Gentiles were acceptable of God. It's from the front of the very first verse in chapter 10 all the way through chapter 11. You'll find that that's the main purpose behind it. Read it yourself, and I think you'll see that that's the case. We have the Word of God. We urge you to open up your heart. Receive it. Do not wait for the Holy Spirit to affect your heart in some kind of special way that makes you unique and different, but simply do as God would have you to do, that you might be unique and different, one of His children, one of His Christians, one of His followers. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come." Yes, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Word says, come. The church preaches the Word and substantiates, holds the Word up, the pillar and ground of the truth. It says, come. Jesus, our Lord, says, come through His Word. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we urge you to come. And we urge you tonight to remember that if you are a Christian, that Jesus Christ lives in you. That the Bible does teach that God's Spirit dwells in you, but He dwells in you the same way that Christ dwells in you. And He dwells in you the same way that the Father dwells in you. And let's think about it that way. I don't think you'll see how the Spirit operates through the Word.